Is that okay? Okay, Hebrews chapter number 1, and we're going to continue then at we're going to start at verse 8. It says, at verse 8 it says, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt Thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You again for the time that we can look into Your Word this morning, and we pray and ask. We ask that as we continue to study here in Hebrews, especially about the Lord Jesus Christ, this exalted position that You are conveying in this book here, that we would appreciate in a greater way how You see Him, and then we would appreciate Him that much more. Well, thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, now, again, as we're reading through Hebrews chapter number 1, the writer of Hebrews here, chapter number 1, he makes several appeals to the Old Testament for the purpose of identifying the Son, who the Son is, as viewed by the Father. We've already seen that the Son is the one who by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than the angels. That is, He was the one who God raised from the dead to sit on the throne of David. That is, He is the heir to the Davidic throne. He is the Lord of the earth. He is the Lord of hosts. He's the one to whom angels are to worship. He's the commander-in-chief of the angelic race. And in this passage, we're going to see this morning about something about a throne here. You see in verse 8, "But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God." Something about a throne. You'll notice at verse 8, I want you to notice at verse 8, verse 8 is a quote out of Psalms 45, and we're going to go look there this morning. Notice verse 10, notice how the verse starts, "and," see the "and" there? Here's another quote. In other words, beginning at verse 8, that's Psalms 45. Verse 10 is Psalms 102. There's two different, in other words, that's not just one Old Testament passage all lumped together. There's two different Psalms there, and both are significant. And I trust, depending on how much time or how much we can get through this morning, I hope we can see the significance of each. Okay, now, what I want you to do, therefore, is this. Go back with me over to Psalms 45. Go to Psalms 45. Look over to Psalms 45. And as we proceed, let me again ask a question we've asked on a few occasions in this study so far. What's the purpose, the writer of the book of Hebrews, what's his purpose in chapter number 1? Why does he keep pointing to all these Old Testament verses about the Son? Anybody remember? Why is he doing that? Anybody remember?
To identify him as the heir of all.
Okay, to identify him as the heir of all things. And? What's that? Exactly. Therefore? What's that?
They don't miss him.
So
they don't worship the wrong.
So they don't miss who he is. And if you'll, I know I asked you to go to Psalm 45 there, but go back to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, 1. Therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore, what should you ask? What's the therefore? Therefore. In light of who the Son is, as identified in chapter number 1, therefore, chapter 2, they better listen up. That's the idea. He gives them passage after passage after passage after passage as to why they need to reconsider who the Son is. Because if they don't, there will be no escape. There is no escape. We're going to actually get into chapter number 2 in about a year from now, at least at the pace this is going, right? it will get there sooner. But when we get there, the reason I'm spending, and the more I thought about this too, is that, like I said last week, is the more time we spend in chapter number one really identifying who the writer says that the Son is, it'll set the stage for everything else in the book. All right, go ahead, Tom.
Wasn't it also to make sure that they realized he was equal to God?
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, that's one of the things he's doing with them. He's the commander-in-chief of the angels. The angels are told to worship him. He's by inheritance obtained more name than they. He's the one that God raised from the dead, proving he is the heir to the Davidic throne. He's equal with the God, so with God. Therefore, they probably should listen up to this person, is kind of the idea. Not probably. I mean, go ahead, Joan.
The Hebrews knew the Old Testament.
They should have known it. Yes, exactly. Excellent point. Excellent. They should have known that Old Testament, which is why he's appealing to that. And therefore, it absolutely should stir up in their mind, in their heart, all those verses that they should have been studying about and learning in their synagogue and everything. They should. It's just building the case for who the Son is. Point after point after point for who the Son is, and therefore why they ought to give more earnest heed to the things which he said. Henry, were you going to say something?
The writer of the Hebrews is soundly declaring all of urgency, and there's an imminent event that's going to happen.
Absolutely excellent. Yeah. Urgency and imminent event. When you read Hebrews, man, they need to decide now. That imminent event. They're going through that tribulation period, and the Son, he's going to come back and take his throne. And if they miss that, they're going to be doomed. Okay, yes. Excellent. Very good. Okay, so now let's talk this morning about this issue about this throne that the Father gives to him. This is one amazing passage. It's one of the many in the Old Testament about the Messiah. It's referred to as one of the Messianic Psalms and so forth. But this is just such a cool passage. It's pretty neat. We're going to start at verse 1, Psalms 45. We're going to spend a few minutes here this morning. And you'll see the quote is at verse 6. See where it says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." That's where the writer of Hebrews specifically points to. And you might recall that I said last time that any time, and this is true for any place in the New Testament where a writer in the New Testament refers to or quotes something in the Old Testament, what did I say we should do about that? Remember?
Go back and read the whole
chapter.
The whole context.
Don't just go read the verse and everything. You go and read the whole context and ask the question, why is he taking my thinking back there? And so too with this passage here, you can see that the quote begins at verse 6, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter," and so forth. We're going to go back and we're going to read the whole chapter. It's going to be pretty cool, I think, anyway. Let's start at verse 1. And let me just read down through this. He says, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." And now he begins to talk about the king from the Father's perspective. "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." And now here the Father speaks to the Son. I'm going through this kind of fast and hard, but we're going to slow down and come back in just a minute. He says, "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God," and the Father's still speaking to him there. See that there? Let me go back and slow down a little bit here. This is a passage you have to slow down, and there's so much detail here. And look at verse 1 very carefully. Look at it very carefully. He says, "My heart is inditing a good matter." The idea of my heart is inditing to indict something is to what? Yeah, you're presenting the facts about a situation. And you can see the writer here, King David, but speaking on behalf of God, he says, "Boy, my heart is indicting a good matter." That sets the stage for the rest of this chapter. The good matter has something to do with the Son girding His sword upon His side, defeating the enemy, and receiving from the Father the throne. God considers that a good matter. That's the throne of the kingdom. That's the plan and purpose of God's plan for the earth, the kingdom. To establish the days of heaven on the earth. See that there? Art is indicting a good matter. I love the way he says that. From God's perspective, he says, what I'm going to tell you right here, this is a good matter. It's almost like God is saying, well, this is something to give myself to, and he does. See that there? Look at the next statement. This is pretty cool as well. He says, I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. He says, I'm going to talk to you about the things that I've made, the things that I've set up concerning His King.
And this is the Father.
This is the Father. Yes, speaking through the pen of David here. Okay? So these things are going to be about the King, the things that He made touching. The idea of touching is like concerning or having to do with, right? Okay? And then watch this. He says, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Now, let me say something here about that phrase right there. It's going to sound like I'm on a sidetrack, but I'm not at all. We talk about the doctrine of inspiration often, and we talk about the doctrine of preservation often. And we stand for the belief, based on the Word of God, that God not only gave His Word by inspiration, but that what He gave by inspiration, He promised that He would keep it by preservation, and that because He made that promise and cannot lie, therefore that demands it has to be so. In our language, His Word exists in the King James Bible. That's not the only language that God's Word exists in. Steve, you were just telling us about that website where they're translating King James Bible into other languages. Lori, by the way, had a really cool testimony with an acquaintance that she made several months ago, where she just very briefly talked to her about the translation issue. And this lady was, some events happened that caused her to go back and begin to search this out. And she ran into Lori. What store were you at? Kohl's or at Kohl's shopping? And the lady from across the aisle, Lori, hey. and has come to see some things about the King James Bible and everything. This lady speaks Spanish as well as English. And so she was looking for a King James translation in Spanish. And the point, so that was just to say, well, several things. One, definitely talk to people about these things, because you plant, you water, God will give the increase, okay? But the Bible does exist in other languages, but in the King James Bible, in the English language, the translation that is the right one, because it's based on the right text demonstrating the doctrine of preservation, is your King James Bible. Okay, now, having said all that, think about that statement with reference to the doctrine of inspiration and preservation. What does the statement say? It says this: my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Think about that statement in relationship to inspiration and preservation. What is inspiration a reference to? Let me ask it a different way. Is the doctrine of inspiration a reference to something that happens to the person who is writing, such as David or Isaiah or Paul? Or is it a reference to the product that is produced? That's exactly correct. Inspiration is not a reference to the author. It's a reference to the product. Let me say it again. Because you'll hear sometimes people say, well, Moses was inspired to write Genesis. No. The document was inspired, not Moses. See the difference there? Inspiration is a reference to the product. It's the words of God that came out of the mouth of God that got written down. Inspiration is a reference to the words of God that came out of the mouth of God that got written down. If what God said, so here comes words out of his mouth. If what he said never got written down, what's the problem with that? You could never know what he said. Total guess, right? But he writes it down for several reasons. One for permanency, one for information, the revelation, the information and so forth. Another one for accountability. And then for preservation, that type of thing. So remember this, inspiration is not a reference to the person writing. It's a reference to the product. It's a reference to the words of God that came out of the mouth of God that got written down. That's what inspiration is a reference to. Jim, go ahead. Yeah, they say God breathed, yes, yeah.
Is that an inaccurate way?
No, not necessarily. It's not inaccurate, but God is the originator of the words, but inspiration is a reference to those words being written down. Because if God spoke, but they never got written down, you'd never know what he said. See that? So inspiration is a reference. It says all scripture. Script, that's the writing. Is given by inspiration. Inspiration is the product. Inspiration is the process. Inspiration is the process where the words of God that came out of the mouth of God are written down, and hence become scripture. See that? I'm not going to talk all this morning about the doctrine of inspiration, but remember, the Word of God existed in heaven before it ever began to be written down on earth. Did you know that? The Word of God existed in heaven before it ever began to be written down on earth. So God wasn't making the plan up as it went, so to speak. So really, the original autograph actually is out there in heaven. But I understand what people mean by this. So they're talking about the original autograph from a human writer. That kind of thing. Okay. So keep that in mind. So then, if inspiration is a reference to the words of God that got written down on paper, what would preservation have to be?
Keeping
those words perfect. Preserving those words through time and into eternity. Okay? Look at that verse once again, if you would. That verse says, my tongue is the what? Do you see inspiration right there? And do you see preservation? God says, my tongue. God says, if you want to know what came out of my mouth, it's going to be the product of a pen. My tongue is the pen. Do you see that there? I mean, I remember when I first saw that, I just, man, I was whoa. People thought I was nuts, and you, it's okay to think I'm nuts, but... I say, do you see that? Do you see that? They're shaking their heads, and they're like the deer in the headlights. Yeah, I see it. What in the world is the guy talking about? That is one amazing verse right there. That verse says, my tongue is the pen. If you want to know what I said, go look at what I wrote. It's no wonder that the Lord Jesus Christ says things like this. He says, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? Because my tongue is the pen. My tongue is the pen. My tongue is the pen. It's an instrument that's used to write down the words that came out of my mouth. Ken, your hand was up, and then Bert, your hand was up.
The words were inspired to faithful men that would write
them
down.
Okay.
So the men were inspired, they were faithful.
Yeah. Let's say it this way. Because there will be objections to that. The objections that what the comment was that the men were all faithful who wrote down. The objection and why it's important to identify this is who wrote Psalms, humanly speaking? Primarily David, but some others as well. Was David always faithful? There you go. That's my point. So those who object to the idea that, well, the Bible writers were always faithful, therefore you can trust what they say. And they say, well, no, they weren't always faithful. David is a classic example, someone who wasn't always faithful. And nobody is, yeah. So that's why I say it's got to be real important. It's not, it's the emphasis is not the man who wrote. As soon as we make the emphasis the man who wrote, you doom the case. Because then when it comes to the doctrine of preservation, the claim is the only way to have a perfect preserved scripture is you have to have perfect men. Well, do we have? No. The Bible writers themselves were absolutely not perfect. See, that's why you have to make... So I'm not trying to put you on the spot there. I'm just trying to say... That is exactly how to say it. And that's a big difference. That's exactly how to say it. Let me repeat it for the folks listening on the internet, because that is how to say it. The emphasis is not upon the men being faithful, but they were, the way they wrote it down, they were faithful to what God told them to write. That's the right way to say it. So thanks for that clarification there, Berta, and then Joseph. Yes, and that's why you have the pen, and then of a ready, there's the person, and ready, writer. See, that verse right there, it teaches us, it demands, it shows us inspiration. It also demands preservation. Because if God's tongue is the pen of a ready writer, then what God said is going to be found in what got written down. But if what got written down was not preserved perfectly, then for all practical purpose, what was the purpose of writing it down then? It would make no difference. It'd be the same as if God spoke it but never wrote any of it down. See that there? That verse demands inspiration and preservation. That's pretty cool. Joseph, you had a comment or a question? I couldn't quite.
He
can
have always faith, but not be always faithful.
Excellent point. That's an excellent point. You can have always faith, but not, that doesn't mean you're always faithful in every thought, third word, indeed. That's an excellent point. Very good. Yes. Okay. Excellent. Okay, good. So now back on track here, but that's a pretty exciting verse, isn't it? I love that verse. But so too, what God is going to tell us in this verse about His heart is indicting a good matter. He says, if you want to find out in God's mind what a good matter is, you've got to go read what He wrote down. Okay? So, then He says this at verse 2. He says, about the Son. He's going to be speaking about the King now. He says, Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. If you want to write down an interesting cross-reference to that verse over in Luke 4:22, it says they all marveled at the gracious words that came out of His mouth. The gracious words that came out of His mouth was not the words of the dispensation of grace, but the words of God that came out of His mouth. When He says grace was poured into His lips, God taught Him His Word.
Psalm, what are you writing?
Psalm 45, verse 2 there. When it says, Thou art fairer than the children of men, grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. And now look what the Father says to the Son. And I'm going to have you turn with me. Hold that verse there. Come to Psalms 110, verse 1. And let these verses tell you the story and paint the picture. Look at Psalms 110, verse 1. And I'm hunting another passage here. Just give me a second. Yeah. I want you to get three passages. You're going to have Psalm 45. You're going to have Psalms 110. And then you're going to have Isaiah 34. And let's let the passages paint a picture for us. Tell us the story. Because the story's written down. Right? So start at Psalms 110 verse 1 for the setting. Psalms 110 verse 1 says this. Psalms 110 verse 1 says this. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Okay, what's the setting there? Where is the Lord in verse 1? He's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. According to verse 1, when is it going to be time for him to stand up and return? That's right, when it's time to make his enemies his footstool. And then what's the Lord going to do when it's time to do that? What's he going to do in verse 2? He's going to send him. See, the rod of his strength is the Messiah. Okay? He's going to send the rod of his strength out of Zion. Now you can let go of Psalms 110, and you're going to hold Isaiah 34, but go to Psalms 45. Watch it happen. Watch it happen. Go back to Psalm 45. So he's, again, in verse 1, he says, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I've made, touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. And now here the Father tells the Son, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Do you see the picture? When the Lord Jesus Christ was rejected by his own, the Father says, come and sit at my right hand until it's time to send you back and make your enemies your footstool. Psalms 45 gives us the details about what the Father is going to actually say to the Son when it's time for him to stand up. The Father's going to say, okay, Son, it's time for you to gird your sword upon your side and for you to ride. Ride prosperously. You see the details here? The Father's going to turn to the Son and say, okay, Son, it's time to fulfill Psalms 45 right here. The Son is going to stand up. He's going to gird his sword upon his side and he's going to ride prosperously. When you ride prosperously, what are you doing?
You're going fast.
You're going fast. And you're exceeding your goal. You're conquering. Okay? You're beating all the bad guys. Okay? You're right. Prosperly. You're winning the battle. You know? No dispute about it. See that there? And then when he says, verse 3, he says, gird thy sword upon thy side, O most mighty. Well, Hebrews chapter number 1 has been identifying to us how he is the most mighty. He is exalted above the angels. He's the heir to the Davidic throne. He's the commander-in-chief of the angelic race. He's the Lord of heaven. He's the Lord of earth. He's the commander-in-chief of them. He says, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of three things. Because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And as he comes back, he's going to accomplish all three of those things. And then he says, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. But what's that mean? Not terrible in the sense of immoral or sinful, but terrible in the sense of what? Justice. There's going to be a lot of blood. Because he's going to come and execute justice in the earth. And then he says, thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ gave the nation of Israel a chance to respond to him when he says, you fall upon this stone, you'll be broken. But if this stone falls upon you, it's going to crush you to powder. It's going to grind you. See that? And so when it says here that arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, the Word of God speaks about it. The Scripture tells us about out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. the sword that he's wielding here is the Word of God. He's coming back and he's quoting Scripture, and it's cutting people to the heart. It's the Word of God going forth. See that there? Now, let me have you notice a few more details. Hold Psalms 45, and it's time to go to Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34. Hold that whole Psalm 45. We're going to come back to it. Look at some of the additional details that were given in Isaiah 34. He says, at verse 1, he says, "Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that are come forth of it." Why would he do that? Why would he call the nations, the world, the earth, and all things that come of it to listen up? Because that's right. The outcome of the earth and the nations is going to be identified right here. He puts them on notice to listen up. It's like he's saying, "Okay, guys, you've run the show long enough. Now it's my turn." And this is not going to be an election. Okay? This is not. We're not going to go for votes kind of a thing here. All right? We're not going to draw straws. All right? You guys, the day of man has been running all the show down here, and he says, now it's time for the day of God. Let's see how the day of God does here. Alright, so I love the way he puts the whole world, all the nations, all the people, everyone on notice. And he says this, "For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out. Their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood." By the way, this is not your typical Sunday school message, is it? You know, people want to talk about, they want to talk about, you know, sweet Jesus, and he's, you know, blue eyes, blonde hair, little nose, white, kind of Gentile looking kind of a guy, holding a little lamb kind of thing. That's not what he looked like, friends. And the old saying, Jesus is a big boy now, and he's going to come back and demonstrate who the Lord of heaven and earth is, you know. But at any rate, the world really misunderstands all the pictures that they paint of Jesus. None of them are accurate. Isn't that fascinating? How could it be? Yeah. They didn't see him, and they don't believe what Scripture says about who he was. Anyway. Alright, so watch what he says here. Look at verse 4. "And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved. The heaven shall be rolled together as a scroll." Why would you do that? To change them. To utterly, completely vanquish the enemy out of the heavens. "And all their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree." For, and here's why. Here's why he starts in, verse 4 starts in heaven, right? So it says, here's why. It says, "For my sword shall be bathed" where?
In heaven.
And he's not talking about just polishing that thing up. He talks about "my sword shall be bathed in heaven," because the battle is actually going to start there in the heavens and come down to the earth. He says, "For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment." Idumea is a whole big territory south of the Dead Sea, south of Jerusalem there. It's a big, gigantic territory. He says, "The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. And the unicorn shall come down with him." By the way, those unicorns are real creatures that live in heaven right now, and they're going to come down with him. He says, "And the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses," notice it's plural there, "for the controversy of Zion." The controversy that God has had over Zion all these years is finally going to be settled. And it's going to take the Lord at the Father's right hand to stand up, gird a sword upon His side, and begin the battle out there in heavens. And He's going to come back to the earth, and He's going to come, one of the main places He's going to come and set His feet on is going to be in the land of Edom. He's going to set that whole place on fire. Those shafts are going to burn down to the center of the earth. The word that comes out of His mouth, by the way, is what's going to set that land on fire. That's another whole study. But at any rate, so let me ask it this way. In the light of all that information, which side, which army would you want to be on whose side? How about the one identified in Isaiah 34 here? How about the one identified in Psalms 45? And that's the point. He not only is going to gird a sword upon His side and come back and ride prosperously for truth and righteousness and meekness and so forth, his arrows are going to be sharp in the sense of effective in His enemies. They're going to fall at His feet. He's going to utterly crush the satanic rebellion out of the heavenly places. And He's going to chase them to the earth, and He's going to squish them on the earth, destroy them. Now, go back to Psalm 45. Go ahead. We absolutely, yes, we will. Absolutely, we'll be in the heavenly places already. Yes. Long before the specific event happens here. Yes. Okay. All right. So, we'll have the best seats in the house, by the way. Yeah, we'll have the best seats in the house. And they won't have cost us anything. We got there by free, by the blood of Christ, you know? Okay. So now, after the Lord does that, verse 3, He puts the sword on, He rides. He defeats the enemy. Verse 5, He destroyed the enemy's fall at His feet. So now, watch what He does at verse 6 now. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of Thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. What was the sequence? What's the event in verse 6 and 7? The son of the king. It's His official coronation as king by the Father in the presence of all humanity. Isn't that amazing? He's going to come back. He's going to utterly destroy the enemy. And then the Father is going to say, "It's your throne, son." That's pretty cool. Yeah, and the reason, son, it belongs to you is because you loved righteousness. That's His earthly ministry. You hated iniquity. That's His earthly ministry. He loved righteousness. He loved the truth. He hated iniquity. He hated the lie program. He loved the truth of God's Word, and He stood against the traditions of the elders, the doctrine of scribes and Pharisees. He loved righteousness. He hated iniquity. He loved God's Word. He hated the lie program. See that there? So when He says at verse 6, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." What's the significance of saying "Thy throne is forever and ever"? Why is that that way?
Eternity.
It's eternal. That's true. But what's the significance of saying it that way? It is. Think of Daniel. Think of Daniel. Daniel 2. Daniel, what about Daniel 2? What happens in Daniel 2? What, say it loud. As compared to? Okay, let me say it loud. What Lori said is that Daniel 2 is that, remember, Daniel 2, you have the details of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of this great colossal image with the head and the chest and the arms and the belly and the thigh and the legs and so forth. And that great colossal image was a picture of the times of the Gentiles. Each section of that image was a Gentile empire. The first was Babylon. And then what? Media Persia, then Greece, and then eventually the kingdom of the Antichrist. The common denominator with the times of the Gentiles is each was eventually conquered by the following kingdom. This one's going to stand forever. That's the significance here. See that? This one's going to stand forever. By the way, when you just think about human history, read all your books about human history. And the way that human history is divided up is by major wars. One nation conquering another nation, or one territory being conquered by someone else. So, you know, who were the big famous conquerors in human history? You know, Genghis Khan, Alexander the Great, people like that. And what they do is that when they write the story of history, it's about one nation rising to power because it defeated others, and then other nations rising and defeating that nation. In fact, you're reading in Genesis right now because you're reading in the zone. Right? Remember back there in the days of Melchizedek? You had the five Gentile kings against the four Gentile kings. So the Gentile kings seeking to gain power, that's nothing new. That was happening way back then. See that? So when he says his kingdom shall stand forever, it's going to be completely different in that, in many, many other ways as well. But boy, that's going to be a major way. It's going to stand forever. And it's going to stand forever because it's going to be a kingdom of righteousness. Okay? Go ahead.
By the way, when the Bible says forever, it really means forever.
It does.
Because in human wisdom, forever is not really forever as we know it.
Yes. And what do you mean by that? What do you mean by that?
You know, it's relative to them.
Yes.
Forever.
It is hard for people to really think about forever actually means forever. Because we're so limited in terms of our ability to think about something going on and on and on and on and on. That short circuits our brain when you think about that. Just try to think about that for a minute. 100 billion, recently, when we've been there 10,000 years, 10,000 years is way too short. Right, yeah, okay. So that's an excellent observation there. Yeah, the ages to come. They're just going to keep going and going forever and ever and ever. Jim, go ahead. Yes. Yeah, let's go there real quick, because I actually have it in my notes here for a cross-reference. Go to Genesis chapter 49 here. Genesis 49, verse 10. So thank you for bringing that up. And then, and you said there was you want to reconcile something, right?
Well, it just says, the scepter shall not depart until Shiloh comes. It suggests that when Shiloh comes, the scepter will depart. This, in Psalms, it says, the scepter will never depart.
Right, yes. Yeah, so let's look at both passages and you'll see that it's not... let's read both passages. You'll see the sense of the word until. And of course, the seed line is Judah. So 49:9, it says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, as an old lion, who shall rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The sense of the word until in that passage here is not in the sense that once Shiloh comes, then it's going to cease from the seed line of Judah, but in the sense that it found its rightful eternal owner. It's not going to have to be passed on from generation to generation because it's going to be in him and him alone. Do you see is the sense there? So that's the perfect cross reference, by the way, Jim, so thanks for bringing that up there.
Yeah.
Shiloh is like the it's not redeemer. Boy, the word escapes me. It's like the conqueror, the one who comes and rescues.
That's a person.
It is, yeah. And you can see it, in that verse, it's capital Shiloh. It's the Messiah until Shiloh comes. He's like the rescuer, the one with the light and the glory. Okay. All right. So now let's do this very quickly because we're going to unfortunately run too much out of time. Go back with me then to Hebrews chapter number 1 there, if you would. We're not going to get much past this. Let me again just talk a little bit. A little bit of a tangent, but helpful nonetheless. Is there any significance to the fact that both the passage in Psalms and Hebrews 1, when quoting Psalms, both of them have the Father calling the Son God? Is there any significance to that?
Yes.
Why, Henry? What is it?
Well, the Son, God the Son, is in the same level as God the Father.
Yeah, he has to be equal to the Father. The Father's not confused. It, when he says, when it's the Father says, again, in your mind, think about Psalms 45. He says, man, my heart is indicting a good matter. I speak of the things concerning my King. I'm going to tell the King, it's time to stand up, gird your sword upon your side, and ride prosperously, defeat the enemy, and then I'm going to give you the throne as God. God to God. I'm going to give you the throne. God says, that's a good matter. Don't you love this, how he does that? That's a good matter. Okay? So you have God saying about the Son, the one he told to gird the sword upon his side, that same one he calls God. He says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. You have the Father saying to the Son that he's God. Sometimes you will run across people who say that nowhere in the Old Testament did ever identify or teach Israel to believe that the Messiah was going to be equal with God the Father. I say, what? What Old Testament are you reading? There's an absolute clear verse right there that the Father publicly says to the Son, that throne of God. And in Hebrews, he places that verse after he just quoted the passage where God says to the angels to worship the Son. So wouldn't God be way leading the Hebrews in confusion if he just gets through telling the angels, angels worship the Son, and then he says to the Son, thy throne, O God, and then he condemns the Hebrews for believing Messiah is God in the flesh? Wouldn't that be confusing? Makes no sense at all. Okay? I know I saw a hand. Okay, Ken, go ahead. Yeah. As the Messiah, and therefore God. Okay? Yeah. Alright, so real quickly then, when he says, go back to Hebrews 1:9, let's just wrap this up real quickly. He said, 1:9, he says, thou hast loved righteousness, that's God's truth, hated iniquity, that's the lie program. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. That verse there, that's Hebrews 1:9. To anoint him with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. That means he's anointed him as the king. If you want to write a couple of references down, we don't have time to look at them right now, but write these references down. You remember when Samuel anointed Saul? 1 Samuel 10:1. You remember when David was anointed? 1 Samuel 16:13. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 4, and 5, verse 3. I'll give those to you again. Because David actually was anointed several times. So with Samuel, with Saul, it was 1 Samuel 10:1. David, initially, 1 Samuel 16:13. And then 2 Samuel 2, verse 4. And 5 verse 3. He was anointed over Judah and then over Israel, the whole empire. So David actually was anointed three different times. But 2 Samuel 2, 4, and 5, 3. So you understand the issue of anointing, especially when it's by God anointing him. That's the official ceremony, in a sense, of God publicly showing him to be his king. That's what that is about. Above thy fellows men, he sets him up as king. Okay? Okay, any questions? Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Gracious God and Father, we're thankful for the time we can look into your word. And once again, your word is your pen. It tells us that which your heart is excited about. It tells us about the matter that lies ahead for this earth. And we're so grateful, Father, that living in the dispensation of grace, your word also tells us about that which you consider a wonderful, exciting thing for the heavenly places of which you made us a part. And we do thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.